For this morning's scripture lesson, we turn to Ephesians 1. Here in Ephesians 1, we will once again be reading verses 3 through 14. It was observed to me last week that I have been reading from the outdated version of the ESV, so I'll try to read the correct text this time. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this instruction which you would give us now from your word. We pray that it would be true instruction, anointed instruction, fruitful instruction. We pray that it would be delivered as the very oracles of God, not thanks to the wisdom of the one speaking, but rather thanks to the operation of your Spirit. Please send that Spirit mightily among us now. May it be as that rushing wind of Ezekiel or of John. Please, Lord, accomplish now what we cannot. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity who is subject to more human misunderstanding and unappreciation than any other. In our day and age, the Holy Spirit is often sought with great eagerness, and his influence is looked for, and yet often in ways that are severed from the biblical means of Scripture itself, from the other means of grace, and often severed, too, from the Holy Spirit's stated purpose of drawing us to Christ Jesus and communicating to us the word and the presence of our Savior. On the other hand, in opposition to those who would disconnect the Holy Spirit from his biblical description and function, there are those who would ignore him altogether, who would be, for all practical purposes, binitarians instead of Trinitarians, not appreciating that it requires the Spirit's work to give us faith in Jesus Christ, to give us the enjoyment of all the salvation that our Savior has achieved, and indeed to draw us to the Father as well as the Son. If we misunderstand the Spirit, if we rarely appreciate the Spirit, perhaps you could say some of it's due to the fact that the Holy Spirit is centered on the work of the Father and the Son, drawing us to and giving us the blessing of the Father and the Son, but we certainly cannot plead the Scripture's fault if we misunderstand. The Word speaks clearly of the Spirit and of his essential role in our salvation, especially here in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit completes the Trinitarian program of salvation. Actually, that's the first of five observations I would make with you this morning. The Holy Spirit completes the Trinitarian program of salvation. Second, the Holy Spirit fulfills God's ancient promises. Third, the Holy Spirit unites Jew and Gentile believers. Fourth, the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. And fifth, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. In the first place, then, the Holy Spirit completes the Trinitarian plan or program of salvation. We have observed that the work of the Father is specially in view in verses 4 through 6, near the beginning of this great gospel sentence by which Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. The Father it is who predestined us. The Father whose will is done, even economically speaking, by other members of the Trinity. The Father who has ordained that we should be adopted as His sons and be holy and blameless before Him. The Father whose love explains all of salvation and is the fountain of it. Then we saw that it was the Son's work in particular that is in view in verses 7 through 10, where we move from the counsels of God in eternity past to the accomplishment of salvation in history, in the course of actual time and space. Our Lord Jesus redeemed us through the shedding of His blood. And now, as we come to verses 11 through 14, we take what was eternity past, what has been achieved in the historical past, and apply it in the present and the future. And that involves, above all else, the Holy Spirit, applying to us what the Father has decreed and what the Son has achieved. In Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, verse 13 says, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the past and makes it present and guarantees the future. It is the Holy Spirit then who fleshes out the counsel of God through the economic, that is, the practical time and space application of the work of God. Indeed, as if to remind us that the Holy Spirit is executing what has been decreed and accomplished, the verses that start talking about the inheritance that we have through the Spirit, verse 11 and 12, back up, circle back, as it were, to remind us that this is all grounded in that predestinating purpose that we began with. It circles back to the Father's will, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ, there is a reinvocation, you see, of Christ Jesus and of what He has accomplished, before moving on to the Holy Spirit to explain that that's what He is achieving. And in keeping with the work of the Father and the work of the Son, so too the work of the Spirit flows out of our union with Christ, the benefits that we receive from it, and that is focused on the glory of God. Just as God the Father was to be blessed in verse 3, His glorious grace was to be praised in verse 6. The praise of His glory is the focus of verse 12, and it is the ultimate destination of this gospel sentence in verse 14. So, in perfect harmony with the rest of the members of the Trinity, in execution of the plans and achievements of the other members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit completes the Trinitarian program of salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, you have the will of the Father. You have the accomplishment of the Son, but it doesn't reach you. What difference would it make if someone on the other side of the world looked you up on Facebook this morning and decided that they were going to put their trust in you, that they were going to have confidence in who you were and whatever you might do for them in the future? If you had no knowledge of them, no connection to them, if you had no shared identity with them, if there was nothing to join you together, it would be of no effect. And similarly, we might ask, what connection would there be between this man, Jesus, even if He be God in the flesh, and what He achieved on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago, and you here and now, what connection would there be to the present day and to your present need were it not for the Holy Spirit? It is by the Spirit that you are joined to Christ, by the Spirit that you are drawn to the Father, by the Spirit that these past works of salvation are made present. so that you have Christ Jesus. You have his salvation. You have his benefits. To go back to our illustration about the person on the other side of the world, if they, by doing that, by reaching out to you in faith, if they were somehow joined to you in spirit so that they shared an identity with you, then it would be as if they were an American citizen. It would be as if they did possess all the things that you possessed. And it would be an entirely different situation, would it not? It is the Holy Spirit who makes present, who makes applicable the glorious work of our Savior and the loving will of our Father. So he completes the Trinitarian program of salvation. Secondly, he fulfills God's ancient promises. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of promise, not only here in verse 13, but also in Acts 1, verse 4, where Jesus is speaking, and while staying with them, he orders his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for what he calls the promise of the Father. Now, that doesn't mean wait for some verbal thing that you're going to hear from heaven. The promise of the Father, as it turns out in Acts chapter 2, is the outpoured Holy Spirit. Likewise, he is called God's promise in Galatians 3. Paul there exults in the fact that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the Spirit is in keeping with something long anticipated, as these three New Testament passages indicate, but that means we must be able to turn to the Old Testament and see when, where, why God's people expected the Spirit. Well, think about how the Holy Spirit was poured out in the Old Testament. He was certainly there at key moments and for key individuals. We think of how the Holy Spirit rushed upon the judges and the kings to accomplish the will of God, especially to save them from particular cases of adversity. We might think of a powerful demonstration of God's Spirit as when the wind, i.e. the breath, i.e. the Spirit of God, blew through the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. You also see the longing for the Holy Spirit that the Old Testament exhibits, though, because there is a lack, there is a need, there is a thirst that is not completely met. In Numbers chapter 11, when Moses has appointed 70 elders for Israel, in the wisdom of God, they are going to be given the Spirit of God. And in fact, not unlike Pentecost, when the Spirit descends on the 68 of those 70 who have gathered with Moses, there are these extraordinary prophesyings and other Pentecostal kinds of signs. But there are two men who have not assembled with the 70 elders. And they say, where are they? They're out in the camp. And yet even out there, separated from the rest, they're out there prophesying. They're out there enjoying some powerful manifestation of the Spirit of God. And someone says, Moses, should we try to stop them? And his answer is no. Oh, that the Lord gave his Spirit to all his people so that all would prophesy. If only, Moses is saying, we lived in a day when everyone could have the Holy Spirit. If only we lived in some kind of post-Pentecostal context in which you had this knowledge, you had this power, you had this giftedness from on high. Moses longed to see the day of Jesus and to see this day. So there are these Old Testament longings, as well as these Old Testament foretastes. There are Old Testament predictions of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The most obvious of these is in the prophet Joel, and that's actually the one that Peter cites when he's explaining those Pentecostal phenomena, that great, fantastic outpouring of the Spirit that comes with those signs and wonders in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. How do you know we live in a day when the Holy Spirit is being poured out on all God's male and female servants and not just this or that select prophet, judge, or king? How do you know that you have received what those in the Old Testament longed for? Because Pentecost has happened. The demonstration of what Joel predicted has happened. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit, which was longed for and looked for in the Old Testament. The Spirit fulfills God's promises. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit unites Jew and Gentile believers. I'm looking here at verse 12, where Paul says, "We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And you wonder, who are the first to hope in Christ? Well, in light of the distinction he makes here between this group that he's a part of, we, and his predominantly Gentile audience in Ephesus and in the surrounding cities, whom he refers to in distinction from that group in verse 13 as you, and also in light of his great desire to show the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in chapter 2 into a single body, a single church of Jesus Christ, the most logical explanation of the phrase is, we who are the first to hope in Christ are Jewish believers. Perhaps even, as some commentators have proposed, Jewish believers prior to the advent of Jesus Christ, for they hoped in Christ by way of prediction and prophecy and typology. They might not have known his name, but they knew exactly the kind of gospel they needed and what God had promised. And so they hoped in Christ. And of course, the good work of Jesus begins among the Jews before spreading to the Gentiles. Please don't misunderstand, though. When Paul refers to Jews as we who were the first to hope in Christ, being to the praise of his glory, it is not so that Gentile believers will be relegated to second place in the kingdom, nor to a subordinate role, nor to some different inheritance, as some have sadly misunderstood this distinction to be perpetuated in the saving plan of God. No. What he does in verse 13 is to explain how you, that is you Gentiles in Ephesus, in Laodicea, in Tennessee, how you Gentiles get the very same thing, how your salvation is coordinated with our salvation. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, and you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's us and you. You also, conjoined to us in the same plan, with the same benefits, the same promised Holy Spirit and everything that he applies to you. Paul mentions Jews and Gentiles separately here so that he might equate their blessings, you see, not so that he might distinguish them. And we'll see that all the more clearly as we go through the book of Ephesians. But for now, I would spare you that misunderstanding at the very beginning. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You also. You also. When you heard the word of truth, when you believed the gospel, when you received the good news and got the Holy Spirit, you're getting the same thing, you see. That's the point. Now, just as I would affirm the privileges of Gentile believers, please don't miss the necessity of Gentiles believing. How is it that you become an heir of Israel's promises? How is it that you receive the Holy Spirit as well as the coordinated blessings of a guaranteed inheritance and sealing at the very hands of God? Well, it is by hearing the word of truth, i.e., the gospel of your salvation. You're not just saved by truth in the abstract, specifically gospel truth, and believed in him. Not just believed the facts of the gospel, but you believed in him who is the gospel. That is how you become parallel to that ancient people of God whose hope has been in Christ all along. How do you get grafted onto that olive tree, to borrow the image from Romans 11? How do you come to be numbered among the children of Abraham, to put it in terms of Galatians 3? You receive it, not by doing your best to keep the law or submitting yourself to some ritual ceremony like circumcision. You receive it by believing in Christ Jesus as he is offered to you in the gospel. That is what puts you on the same footing as the most privileged Jewish believer in Old or New Testament times. Please do not miss the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the heart of the good news, the achiever of the good news, even this morning. The Holy Spirit unites Jew and Gentile believers. Fourth, the Holy Spirit seals us. Verse 13 wraps up saying, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what does sealing mean? We still use seals today, but they aren't as important in the modern world as they were in the ancient world. A seal essentially did three things. It authenticated something as genuine. It's got the seal of authentication on it. It marked something as one's property because individuals had their own seals. You might think of Judah in Genesis 38 giving his self-identifying seal to Tamar. And it rendered something secure, just as you could seal a jar or you could seal a document to demonstrate that its contents were not tampered with and to protect them from any kind of problems. So a seal authenticates what is genuine, marks something as someone's property, and renders that something secure until some time in the future. Well, the Holy Spirit does each of these things as the Scriptures verify. Does the Holy Spirit authenticate us as genuine? Does it prove, in other words, that we belong to God? Indeed, Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit, you see, is doing something here even more profound than temporarily gifting some mighty man of old, men indeed whose character and eternal destiny might be dubious under the old covenant. The gift of the Holy Spirit, as we enjoy it in its fullness and in its power now, can actually prove, if you have the Spirit of God, it is proved that you are a child of God. You are His. You are authentic. Additionally, though, it marks one as God's property. Not only are you genuine, but you belong to God. Revelation 7:3 mentions the sealing function when it says, do not harm the earth or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And there are other similar statements in the book of Revelation about God's name or God's sign being on you. Similar there to the idea of sealing in the sense of being marked as His. All the rest of the world might be destroyed. All the rest of the world might be judged. You, however, are singled out and spared. Why? Because you are sealed as far as God is concerned. You are marked as His property in distinction from everything else. In an extraordinary way, you belong to God. You are sealed because you have the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, we are sealed in the sense of being rendered secure. We are sealed for the day of redemption, as Ephesians 4, verse 30 says. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians, we read that He has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That is to say, you are secure with God. You cannot be plucked from His hand. You cannot be contaminated. You cannot be reclaimed by the evil one. You are given this guarantee not only as a matter of personal reassurance, but as an objective exclusion of any kind of tampering or loss. So, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit demonstrates your genuineness. The Holy Spirit marks you as belonging to God. And the Holy Spirit makes you secure. Lastly, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. Now, He guarantees it in the same sense that He seals it, you might say. He guarantees it because we are authentic, we are God's own property, and we are rendered secure, as we just discussed. And so it says He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We are sealed until we inherit. However, the Holy Spirit does more than guarantee in that sealing sense. The Holy Spirit is also a foretaste of what we will acquire. The Holy Spirit is not only the chiefest of God's benefits, bringing us the very experience of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of the age to come, the power of new life. The Holy Spirit is the great eschatological, end-timed gift of salvation, so that to have the Holy Spirit now in the New Covenant, in a way that even Old Covenant believers did not fully enjoy, to have the Holy Spirit now means we are participating in the blessings of the age that is to come. We have the power of the Holy Spirit now, the power of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the power of Him who brooded on the deep and applied the decrees of God in the original work of creation. That power that blew through the valley of dry bones is now applied to you. It is a life-giving power. It is an irreversible power. It is the beginning of the blessings of the age to come. And you don't just have the prospect of it, you are enjoying it. You are getting a foretaste of it now. Indeed, the kind of life that the Holy Spirit brings, and Jesus tantalizingly expressed in John 7 as that abundant life pictured by flowing water. If anyone thirsts, He said, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Be part of that life-giving abundance, part of that new life that wells up out of your heart, is an expression of the glorified Christ, an expression of the age to come. It is a foretaste of final things. So He guarantees it by giving us a foretaste, a down payment, as it were, and indeed the word guarantee can even be translated as a pledge or down payment. But also as a foretaste. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is the one who puts us in union with Christ. We've been noting union with Christ as the bedrock of salvation, as Paul explains it in Ephesians 1 for the last 4 weeks. We are in Christ. We are in Him. We are joined to Him. We are one spirit with Him. It is in Christ that we have the benefits of the work of Christ. And what is the substance of that union? What conjoins us to our Savior so that we are, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, one spirit with Him? It is His Holy Spirit. It is His presence, His power, as the third person of the Trinity made present in us. And it is by union with Christ, you see, that we inherit all things. Because Christ is the heir of all things. Look, Christ is the heir of all things, according to Ephesians 1. In these last days, we're told, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. And indeed, as we've been studying in this very chapter of Ephesians, all things are being united in Christ, back up in verse 10. All things in heaven, all things on earth, parallel passage in Colossians make the same thing plain. All things are being summed up in Christ as their head. Everything belongs to Him. And if He is the heir of heaven and earth, if He is the heir of the whole new creation and all the treasures of God, you are joint heirs with Him thanks to the Holy Spirit. We already read from Romans 8:16 that says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But the next verse says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you are a fellow heir, a joint heir with one who inherits everything, what do you inherit? Everything. The meek will inherit what? The earth. Heaven and earth, the future as well as the present, everything is ours. And if you think I'm speaking too grandiosely, consider what Paul says to the Corinthians. In chapter 3 of his first epistle to them, he says, let no one boast in men. Why not men? Why should we care more about the Lord? Why should we boast in the Lord Jesus? Let no one boast in men because all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And the observation I want us to see here at the end of this Ephesians salvation sentence is, how do you become Christ? How are you joined to Him so that you become His co-heir, the beneficiary not only of His spilt blood, but of His cosmic inheritance? It is because you have His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. Everything. Because the Holy Spirit gives you Christ. Away then with every misunderstanding, every misrepresentation, every underappreciation of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, we have no Christ, we have no salvation, we have nothing. With the Holy Spirit, we are children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have heaven and earth. We have the prospect of glory. We have everything. Everything along with Jesus. Let's be grateful for the Holy Spirit's work. And through the Holy Spirit, let us learn to trust in Jesus Christ who sends that Spirit. Let us hear the gospel. Let us believe so that we can share in these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the operations of the Spirit convicting us of sin and drawing us to Christ, but we thank you too for the blessings offered to those who believe in Jesus. Lord, we confess that we are a people of little faith. Lord, open our eyes to the treasures that are made ours through your Son and through your Spirit. Give us, Father, a song for singing, a song of praise in light of your great love which has appointed these things. And may we sing our songs, Father, in the strength and in the presence of Jesus' Holy Spirit. Amen.